Have you ever been introduced to somebody really important? Often that's what it takes to meet somebody like that, right? You need an introduction. You need somebody to bring you to that person. I'm that guy that gets really close to meeting an important person, and then right at the last minute, something happens. So there was a time that I almost met Tony Dungy. And this is the former Tampa Bay Buccaneers coach, but more importantly, the former Super Bowl champion Colts coach. And this was after he retired. Still, he moved back down to Tampa Bay, and Laura and I were still in that area. And it turned out that a girl from our church was the nanny for his kids, and she was getting married. And so she was at our church, and she invited the Dungies, and they were there. I was trying to be good. I was trying to be, you know, one of those people that just lets this famous person be, but other people just kept walking up to him. So I was there with a friend of mine, and we're talking about how we're going to be good. We're just going to leave the guy alone. When all of a sudden, his very quiet and reserved wife, we see her just walk up, introduce herself, shake hands with Tony. And so we look at each other, and we're like, well, let's just do that. So we start to walk towards Tony. You'd have to understand, though, that the whole time this is happening, people are walking up to him and trying to introduce themselves and saying hi. He's actually holding a toddler who's asleep. Just this toddler's just hanging on him the whole time. So he sees like person after person coming up to him, trying to wake this toddler. And then he sees two more people walking his way, me and my friend. And he leaves, just exits. We were this close. I don't blame him at all, but we were this close. Would have been really fun. And then there was a time that I was supposed to meet John MacArthur. So the pastor down in Florida, Pastor Steve, he's best friends with Phil Johnson, who is he's a guy at Grace to You that does all of MacArthur's preaching. He's an elder at MacArthur's church. So we were at John MacArthur's church for a conference, and Pastor Steve said, "Hey, you guys want to meet him?" We're like, "Sure, yeah, that sounds great." So we get, you know, led into the inner sanctum. You're walking down this hallway. We're walking up to the doorway to his office, his study, where we meet John MacArthur's son, who's standing at the doorway. Steve walks right on by and starts talking with MacArthur, and we stand there, and John's son just starts talking to us and just keeps talking to us. We're waiting for that introduction, you know, somebody to lead us in it. It never happens. He just keeps talking until we're told that, oh, John has to get his rest so that he can preach, you know, blah, blah, blah. So we didn't get to see him. No, and you know, I'm sure he did need that rest. But then there was the other time I had backstage passes to see Jars of Clay, which was really cool. I was a big fan at the time. I was really a fan, though, of the lead singer, Dan Hasseltine. So you know what's going to happen, right? There's four in the band. And in order to make our little group of backstage people have a more intimate experience, they divided us into two and the band. And, of course, Dan goes that way, and we go that way. I wasn't very nice to the people I got to talk to. I was a jerk. But what are you going to do? You know, that's just the way it is. That's what happens. I don't get to meet these important people. The good news is that the most important human you could ever meet is not that hard to meet. But you know what? You do need to be introduced to him. That's the way it works. People introduce us to the most important person ever. Sometimes it's gradual over time. A number of different people are involved. Sometimes it's one person in particular that introduces us to Jesus. So do you remember who led you to the Lord? Or the people who did that? Now, you might not be familiar with that wording, someone leading you to the Lord. That's okay. We're going to talk about that wording. But just think for a moment about the people involved who were involved in introducing Jesus to you. I was reading this passage, and that's actually the phrase that stood out to me, this idea I grew up hearing in childhood, throughout my childhood, being led to the Lord. The reason it stuck out to me was verse 42. So if you want to turn to John 1, and verse 42 is there again on page 833, the bottom of that page, if you're using the Bible in the pew, but there's a phrase at the beginning of that verse that stuck out to me. See, you got to understand, when you first learn Greek, you learn typically one English word with one Greek word. It's not that those words are identical, but that's just what you learn. So as I was reading this, I get to verse 42, and just my normal way that I've been trained to read it It would say in the Greek, he led him to the Jesus. So close to he led him to the Lord. And that's what I immediately thought of when I read that. I thought, oh, that's just like when I was growing up and hearing about someone being led to the Lord. So what we get to see in these verses are how these first disciples were led to the Lord. And that has implications for us. If you know Jesus, you should introduce others to him. And this actually shows us something about that it's very comforting to me. I was taught that you lead people to the Lord a certain way. And what I find in this text is actually very comforting. It kind of critiques that. So let's just take a look at how these first disciples were introduced to Jesus. And again, that helps us understand how we ought to introduce others to him. So what we want to do is look at how these disciples were introduced to Jesus, and then we'll make some observations about that that help apply it to our lives. So you could divide this passage in two using the words the next day. They're found in verse 35. They're found in verse 43. And so we're going to look at verse 35 through 42 first, where it talks about how Andrew and Peter are introduced to Jesus. Those are the two disciples who are mentioned, Andrew and Peter. But we want to remember, first of all, where we've been in this book. So John introduced us to his gospel in the prologue, in the first 18 verses. And he made very clear to us in those verses that Jesus is both truly human and truly divine, that he existed eternally. But in John's day, he'd become human and had tabernacled among them, revealing the glory of God by the display of grace and truth, by the display of steadfast love and faithfulness in this word made flesh, which is Jesus. And then we saw, beginning of verse 19, John the Baptist introduces Jesus. That was his role. That's what he's been here for, the purpose of faithfully declaring who the Messiah is. And so that's what he does. He turns people away from looking at himself to look at Jesus, the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And on the next day after he makes some declarations, he sees Jesus and he points him out. Tells people that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we're now on the next day, the day after that, after John has said those words. And if you look starting in verses 35 and 36, it says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So the day after John climactically points out Jesus as the one who takes away the sin of the world, who outranks him, the one who God told him to look for, the one whom the Spirit had descended and remained on, the one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, all that suggesting that he's the Messiah. The day after that, John's standing there with two of his disciples, two of the people who had committed to John the Baptist, who said, we want to learn from you. And he repeats what he just said about Jesus the day before. This is the Lamb of God. It's almost like John's telling them, you guys really shouldn't be following me. You should follow this guy. And that's what they do. I mean, if you think about what John's been teaching, he's been teaching them that he's here to prepare the way for somebody greater. That's his role. It's not about him. It's about someone else. And so when that someone else comes, there's kind of an implicit encouragement, you guys should start paying attention to him. So these disciples really are showing that they get it. They're listening to John. They're paying attention to him. And so they respond really the way that he's suggesting. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus does what anybody would do if somebody starts following you. He didn't try to lose them. He didn't assume the worst. But he does turn and ask him, what do you guys want? You know, he just is very clear. What are you seeking? I'm inclined, based on the way the rest of the passage goes, that this is not a question he needed an answer for. It's kind of like when God asked Adam where he is. He knows the answer. He's giving Adam an opportunity to come out with it. Jesus is giving them an opportunity. I need you to vocalize what you're asking. And they do. They address him as rabbi, and then they ask him a question. They're deferential. They're not inviting themselves over. They just ask a question that lets him know they want to learn from him. They want to stay with him and learn from him. And the term rabbi here that they use with him, that literally means my great one. But actually notice how John uses a dynamic translation of that. He recognizes that those people that are reading this who don't know the culture, the time, they're more comfortable with Greek. He tells them, rabbi means teacher. It's a respectful title that people used in that day. What had happened is, after the exile, if you remember the story of Israel, Ezra was a priest. And one of his jobs after exile was to teach the people about the law. Now, that role that Ezra had, it got transferred to not just priests, but to anybody basically who would take the time to study and become an expert in the scriptures. And so these disciples, they're familiar with different teachers in Israel, different rabbis, and they assume that Jesus is that too. And so they want to be accepted into his little nomadic school. And that's what they're indirectly asking him by saying, rabbi, where are you staying? They're saying basically, hey, we'd like to learn from you. So John has this way of telling his story that in the wording, instead of using the past tense that you usually do when you're telling a story, he uses at certain places the present tense. And so you could read verse 36 is actually saying, after looking at Jesus, who was walking by, he says in the present tense, and he does that in order to highlight what comes next. And what comes next in verse 36 is, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying that emphatically. Well, he does that here again. He first does that with, what are you seeking? And then he does it with his response. He's getting our attention, saying, listen to what Jesus says here. He says, come and you'll see. It's an invitation. Basically saying, come, and if you do, you'll see where I'm staying. You can come and learn from me. Now, this isn't actually a call to be his disciple. That happens later. This is kind of an initial exposure to Jesus that leads to them becoming a disciple. They listen to him. They follow him. Notice, though, that John records this hour of the day. It's a general recording. He says about, but he records the hour of the day. It says it was about the 10th hour. The ESV and other translations interpret this phrase by adding the word for. It's not there, but they add that to make sense about why would John include that word? And it could be that he's including it for the reason of explaining why they went and stayed with him for that day. It's late. The 10th hour, as best we can tell from the way John uses it and the others use it in that day, was about 4 p.m. So people didn't like to travel at night. It wasn't as safe. And so it makes sense that they would want to stay with him if it's 4 p.m. and they're just now getting to or going with him to where he's staying. But I think it's really interesting that instead of John saying something very more general, like it was getting late, he gives us an hour. It was about 10 o'clock, or it was about 4 p.m. I think you should tuck that away. We'll talk about that later. But it's interesting, that detail that he gives. So John reserves the words the next day for his transitions, but it seems like verses 40 through 42 are the next day. And it's very interesting what happens. We only have one of these disciples identified, Andrew. We're told that Andrew's there, but he's described not as Andrew, the son of so-and-so, but Andrew, Simon's brother, brother of Simon Peter. The author here, John, he's counting on us to have heard these stories before again. He's either having read Mark or something like that or heard the stories before. So we're familiar, if you're reading this, the assumption is you're familiar with the fact that the more important, the more well-known brother is Peter. So even here, as he's introduced first, he's introduced as Peter's brother. I don't know how he felt about that. I know some brothers that don't like to be just so-and-so's brother, but that's the way it was. So what Andrew does, though, he immediately goes and he tells his brother about Jesus. That's the first thing he does, it says. He sits down, he talks to Jesus, and immediately after talking with Jesus, he goes and gets his brother. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. He said, this man, before he was 4 and 20 hours a disciple, had made another. Some of you have been disciples for many years, or as many years as 24, and have never even tried to make one. So Andrew has a great impulse. He's the kind of guy who facilitates things. You see him later in the gospel. He's the guy who identifies the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He doesn't think it's enough, but he still goes and tells Jesus about it. And then a little bit later, he and Jesus, of course, used that to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's used. Later on, he goes with Philip to tell Jesus about some Greek people who want to hear him. So Andrew's this facilitator, and he facilitates his own brother's introduction to Jesus. And once again, John highlights what Andrew does with these present tense words. In verse 41, it says, he finds first his own brother, and he says, in the present tense, and look at what he says, he has a eureka moment. He says, we have found the Messiah. That word found is the same word that is used supposedly by Archimedes. If you're familiar with that story where he figured out how to understand, detect the purity of gold. He ran out of the bath without remembering to put clothes on, and he's screaming, Eureka, I found it. It's the same word here. And it's a similar exclamatory thing that he's saying. Andrew's saying, Eureka, men, we found him. We found the Messiah. It's a very excited response. And they've heard their former rabbi say all these things about Jesus, so they could have just from that alone said, this is the Messiah. But they've now sat down and talked with him. And just the time that they spent with him, that confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. So he confesses that. And again, John translates for his readers who don't seem to have lived in Israel and were more comfortable with Greek, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. He translates Messiah by its Greek form, Christ. And then those words that I highlighted at the beginning, verse 42, he says, he brought or he led him to Jesus. So John the Baptist had directly looked at Jesus and then made this declaration, the Lamb of God. Jesus does the same thing here with Peter. He looks directly at Peter, and he makes his own declaration. He says, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas. It's normal for people in their day. I mean, I have a last name, Sharbaugh. That's what distinguishes me from other Kurtz. They would distinguish each other, who had the same name, by connecting them to their fathers. That was the normal thing. Jesus gives Simon another way to distinguish himself. He gives him this name, Rock. In Aramaic, it's Kepha, or Kephas as you bring it into Greek. Modern English speakers, we read this as Cephas, right? Because that's how modern English works. Older English pronounced it correctly, Kephas. So it's kind of like Rocky, right? It's a nickname. What's interesting is that there's no context for it here. He just tells him, if you notice, you will be called Cephas. He doesn't explain why yet. He just says, this is what you're going to be named. And he gives, again, the more common Greek translation, Peter. So think about what Jesus is doing. He's calling it from the beginning. But not like you or I might do if we're watching a movie and we make a prediction. That's not what he's doing. Jesus isn't like Sherlock Holmes. He's not sizing up Peter and making a keen observation. Throughout this passage, Jesus has the inside scoop on his future followers. He knows them even though they don't know him. Remember, the Holy Spirit descended on him, remained on him. And Jesus is the divine Son in human flesh. So he has a connection. Even in his humanity, he has communion with God in a way that nobody else has. So he has the inside scoop. Jesus knows his sheep even before he calls them, even before they recognize his voice. He knows what Simon's going to do later on. He knows Simon's story already. He knows that the Father is going to reveal the truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, even before Peter actually confesses that. He knows even before he's called him to be his disciple. And again, this is before Peter's call. This is his first introduction to Jesus. I think what John is doing somewhat is filling in for some potential plot holes in the synoptics, right? If you've been reading the synoptics, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read about the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John, it doesn't quite make sense. I mean, Jesus just walks up and says, hey, drop everything and follow me. And they do. And you're like, well, that seems kind of irresponsible, right? You don't even know this guy. Well, John's filling us in. Hey, actually, there was more to the story. Now, the reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke would do that is they're showing Jesus' authority. He has the authority to call his disciples, and they respond. John's saying, hey, there was more to the story. Jesus had introduced himself to these people, or they had been introduced to him, rather. And that's why they had reasons for dropping everything and following him. One of the reasons was they'd already begun to believe that he was the Messiah. Now, some people look at John, and the way that he says that people are already believing he's the Messiah, and they say, see, John's embellishing, because that's not the way it happened. It seems like in the other Gospels that these disciples gradually came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And John's saying, no, they actually knew that from the beginning. What seems to be happening is that those other Gospels are trying to show you that they're gradually coming to terms with who Jesus, what it really means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But even in Matthew, I mean, in Matthew, it's not until chapter 16 that Peter gives his great confession. But even before that, in chapter 12, there are people that are saying, is this the son of David? It's a messianic name. Even before that, you have blind beggars in chapter 9 saying that he's the son of David. So you could draw that conclusion, and John's saying that's what did happen. They were drawing that conclusion. It's just they didn't understand what that meant. So Jesus is going to be filling them in on what it means that he's the Messiah. They had their ideas about it. They were wrong. So what we have here is John the Baptist really leading Andrew to the Lord, and then Andrew leading his brother Peter to the Lord. And now we turn to the next section to see how Philip and Nathanael were introduced to Jesus. So the day after this encounter with Peter, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Again, that sounds more like a call, like what he says to Peter and John and Andrew and James in the Gospels. And I think the reason why John just kind of says it flatly here, just says it, sums it up, is because in the other Gospels, you don't hear that story. You don't hear how Philip is called. And so he just quickly mentions that so he can get to what Philip then does. So Philip then responds by going to get Nathanael. He does give us a little connection between all these individuals and saying that Philip is actually from Andrew and Peter's hometown of Bethsaida. The Gospels say that Andrew and Peter are living in Capernaum, but evidently they're from Bethsaida, and so is Philip. So Philip goes, and he has another eureka moment. He goes and tells Nathanael, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. On the prophets, it's a way to just talk about the Old Testament. Basically, Philip's saying, we have found the one the Bible told us was coming. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. And he's the son of Joseph. John doesn't feel like he needs to add anything to that. In Luke 3:23, when Luke mentions that Jesus is the son of Joseph, he adds, as was supposed. Because Luke and Matthew both say, there was a virgin birth. There's something different happened. John doesn't have to do that because he's already told us who Jesus is in the prologue. So he just leaves us with the common perception at the time. This is Joseph's boy. We know better. But something sticks out to Nathanael when he hears that he can't get past. You know, Nazareth? Phil, did I hear you right? Did you say he was from Nazareth? No, what is so bad about Nazareth? Why does Nathanael say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think it's just a rivalry between towns like, you know, if you've watched Parks and Rec, Pawnee and Eagleton. It's not like somebody from Tecumseh saying, can anything good come out of Bethel? Or vice versa. That's not this kind of a thing. I think Nathanael is aware of a couple things. One, he's a good student of the Bible and knows that the Bible never says the Messiah is coming from Nazareth. But also, in recent days, There have been people coming out of Galilee saying that they are someone, as it's put in Acts 5:36. And they cause a lot of trouble, and they end up getting overthrown, and it just creates a big problem. And so, basically, anybody coming out of this area, and who knows if Judas of Galilee was actually from Nazareth, but anybody coming from this area doesn't sit well with Nathanael as the Messiah. But look at Philip's response. He's already, his new rabbi's already rubbing off on him, because just like or similar to what Jesus says, Philip now says, come and see. Just check him out, Nathanael. Just give him a listen. And once again, Jesus knows Nathanael before he knows Jesus. He sees him coming, and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, or truly an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. We just heard Nathanael. His immediate response is just tell it like it is, at least as far as he's concerned. He shoots things straight. He doesn't say what you want him to say. He's not trying to manipulate people. He just tells you what he thinks. He's very honest. Not like his forefather Jacob, the original Israelite, the first person named Israel. He's a guy who this same word is used to describe back in his day, deceit or trickery. Nathanael's not like that. He's not a tricky guy. He's straightforward. And so what Jesus says to him hit the nail on the head, so that Nathanael then says, well, how do you know me? It's apparent that Jesus is aware of who Nathanael is. And then we've seen these emphatic ways that were pointed to words by the present tense. Well, here it's emphatic by saying that Jesus answered and said. And again, a lot of translations don't like that redundancy, so they take it out. But that's, again, used to emphasize what Jesus is about to say. And what he says is, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We don't know exactly what Jesus is saying there. A lot of ideas about what the significance of that was. But I'll tell you, Nathanael understood it, because maybe he was under a fig tree as Philip was coming up to him. And Jesus knew the circumstance. Whatever it was, Nathanael knows, Jesus knows him. He knows about him before he's come to him. And so he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. By saying Rabbi, that should be a little clue to us. He still doesn't get exactly who Jesus is. He doesn't really know the significance of Jesus being the King of Israel or the Son of God. For Nathanael, those two words or those two phrases are really synonymous. They're both just saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He has no idea how well he has just spoken. And Jesus is quick to tell him, you're going to see just how true that is, Nathanael. It says again, Jesus answered and said in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You know, Nathanael, you don't get it yet. You don't really understand just how deep those words are. The Son of God, what that means. But you're going to understand. And then he gives this emphatic, truly, truly statement. Again, there seems like a difference between John and the Synoptics. The Synoptics, Jesus says, truly I say to you. And John, he always says, truly, truly. I think that what John is doing is really describing things the way Jesus said it, and maybe Greek doesn't like that repetition of truly, truly. There's some evidence for that from translation from Hebrew into Greek. So they just translated truly. It's telling us what Jesus said, but John's here kind of, again, this is a backstage pass. We're getting to hear a little bit more closely what Jesus is doing. Now, Jesus is the only one who uses this kind of terminology. The word truly here is amen or amen. It's usually used in response to confirm something, right? We use it at the end of prayers. We use it to confirm something that's said, amen. Jesus is the only one who starts his statements this way, as far as we know. And he's making this authoritative statement. Basically, you can count on what I'm saying. It's authoritative and it's confirming it. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, just before this, he kind of made this little subtle subtle reference to Jacob, at first Israel, in whom there was guile, there was deceit. Here he's doing the same thing. He actually starts to bring up a story about Jacob that Nathanael would have been familiar with. And he turns not only to Nathanael, but the you here is plural in verse 51. So he's now turned to his disciples, and he's saying, you all are going to hear. You all are going to learn. You're all going to see this. They were going to have a greater experience than Jacob had. So if you remember Jacob's experience, he's leaving the promised land. He just tricked his brother. He's leaving the promised land, and he stops off at this place and lays his head, I say, by, the way the Hebrew reads, by a stone. He falls asleep, and he has this vision. God reveals himself to Jacob. But he does it in a way that this near pagan could understand. See, he doesn't know the Lord. And so the Lord reveals himself to him through this ziggurat, basically, a heavenly ziggurat. A ziggurat was a stairway. It was supposed to be a portal, a way for the gods to come to the earth, a connection between heaven and earth. And so the Lord appears to Jacob in a way that's giving him the actual portal. God is the one who is connected to heaven and earth. And so there's this ladder, and angels are going up and down on this ladder. And when Jacob wakes up, we saw this as we heard it read this morning, he says, God was here and I didn't even know it. He calls the place Beit El, or Bethel, house of God. So he has this experience where God has appeared to him. God has been present here and he didn't realize it. And Jesus then connects what he's doing here with that story. But what's interesting is there's no ladder in what Jesus says. In the story, in Genesis, the angels are going up and down the ladder. Here, Jesus says he's the ladder. They're going up and down on the Son of Man instead of on the ladder. On the Son of Man. He is the ladder. He's the portal that connects heaven and earth. He is God's presence on earth. He's Bethel. He's the house of God. It's connecting with John 1:14. God tabernacles. Jesus tabernacles among us. Same idea is going to be seen later in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. It's the same idea when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he's getting at here. Now, you might wonder, when did this appearance, this vision happen for the disciples? You know, when would heaven have opened and they saw this glorious vision? Well, what John's prologue is doing is telling us that the entirety of Jesus' ministry is heaven opened. Heaven is opened as Jesus is on earth. They are seeing the revelation of God. They are seeing this connection. They're seeing the glory of God. It's true. One day Jesus is going to come with the clouds of heaven in fulfillment of Daniel 7, which is what he points to by mentioning the Son of Man. But what he's saying here, what John is saying here, is that they're watching this unfold now. That they're going to see in Jesus heaven opened. They're going to see the one who reveals God's presence. The one who is, again, the house of God. So we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's John's emphasis. That's what his disciples need to come to understand. That's why when they understand him as the Messiah, they don't quite get it yet. Exactly how significant Jesus is. They're going to finally get to that by the end of this book. And that's typified by Doubting Thomas when he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So, here we have Andrew leads Peter to the Lord. Philip leads Nathanael to the Lord, but what are we supposed to learn from this? What does this mean for our lives? Well, we want to start by remembering that John's goal throughout his gospel is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. Right? That's what he says right after Thomas's great confession. So this is the first instance in the main story of the word believe. We saw it in the prologue, but this is the first instance in the story of that terminology. So first of all, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? That the man who walked on this earth in John's day was none other than God the Son? That he was truly God, even as he was truly human? And do you believe that he died to rescue you from your sin? And that he rose again? That he's sitting in the heavens? Do you believe that he's coming back to judge the world and to be forever with those who believe in him? Do you believe that? And I want to say, if you have any questions about that, or if you want to talk more about that, then please let me know. We also, in this passage, begin to see a little bit more about what it means to believe in Jesus. We have an example of following Jesus. That's what they're literally doing, following Jesus. And it's a picture for us of what it means to be a disciple. It's someone who comes to learn from Jesus. That's what they came for. That, remember their question. They asked him, Jesus, or Jesus' question to them. He asked them, what are you seeking? There's one scholar who pointed out that this is the first question which must be addressed to anyone who comes to Jesus. The first thing about which he must be clear. What do you want from Jesus? What are you looking for? Do you want Jesus to get you out of a jam? Do you want Jesus to make things a little better for you? Or are you coming to Jesus to learn from him? Are you coming to listen to him? No matter what that means. So Jesus wants you to come to him, to learn from him, and to stay with him. This terminology found here in verse 39, to stay with Jesus, it's used later in chapter 15. It's translated there, abide. Same word, though. Again, you have this picture of remaining with Jesus. The person who comes to Jesus remains with Jesus. There's an idea of persevering him, with him. When you come to Jesus to be his disciple, you come to stay with him. That's your goal. But you don't just come to Jesus. Once you're introduced to Jesus, you want to introduce other people to him. That's repeated in this passage. Andrew with Peter and Philip with Nathanael. They're witnessing to others. They're telling other people about Jesus. And not just telling them about Jesus. They bring him to Jesus. They bring their people to Jesus. They lead them to Jesus. That's really what it means to lead someone to the Lord. That's what it should mean, rather. Now, I was taught that there was a lot more to it when you lead somebody to the Lord than just bringing them to Jesus. I was taught that the process really isn't done. You haven't led somebody to the Lord until you really got them to pray a prayer, until you got them to commit to Jesus, until you sealed the deal, right? I say those words because those were the words that were actually said to me on occasions when people talk about this. You got to seal the deal. That's when you lead somebody to the Lord. That's not the right way to think about this. Notice something else with this text. Who gets the ball rolling in both of these sections? It's not until Jesus walks by that John then has that timely declaration with his disciples there. Jesus actually initiates that. Otherwise, Andrew's not leading his brother anywhere. And Jesus is the one who calls Philip. Otherwise, Philip's not leading Nathanael anywhere. And you say, well, I'm not convinced. Okay, so let's just consider the end of both of these sections. Who knows whom first? Yes, Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus, but Jesus already knows Peter. Yeah, Philip introduces Nathanael to Jesus, but Jesus already knows Nathanael. See, throughout John, we come to understand what he says in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. and they follow me. Jesus already knew these disciples. He is actually prior to the work of these other disciples. So our job is really simple. All you got to do is get that person to Jesus. He's going to do the rest. It's not your job to convince somebody. Now, we want to be persuasive. We absolutely do. Why? Because we believe this. And we want other people to believe it. So we're going to tell them the things that we find to be convincing. But we are not going to convince anybody. We take them to the one who's convincing. Just expose them to Jesus. You tell them what you know about him. Take them to church so that they hear about him. Point them to the Bible to read about him. I'd recommend Mark. And I think John would do that too, because remember, John is assuming that everybody's read or learned the other stories before this. So John's not telling everybody to start with me. He's implicitly saying, start with somebody like Mark. So let's follow his example. Point them to Jesus. You do have opportunities to explain Jesus to people, right? And we should tell people more about this story in the sense of saying, hey, this is who God is. He's a creator who is righteous and loving. He made us to be that way, and we have failed. He's created us, and we've failed. It tells us why we're taking somebody to Jesus. That's a good thing to do. But make sure, whatever you do, introduce them to Jesus. That's what our author is doing in this book from the very beginning. The author of this gospel is an eyewitness of Jesus. That's what we come to find out at the end of the book. He doesn't talk about himself, though. He doesn't use his name. He doesn't identify himself. He wants to focus on Jesus. And so what you find, even here at the very beginning, is this kind of shadowy figure. There's this unnamed disciple. He's not identified. You see the same thing throughout the book. There's a disciple who's not named. It's not clear necessarily that's the same disciple, but it's just kind of interesting that throughout the book, from beginning to end, there's this disciple who isn't named, and lo and behold, at the end of the book, it's an unnamed disciple that the author says, that's me. I was that unnamed disciple. When you add up the details, the author really does seem to be John, the son of Zebedee. There's other things that we could go to show that, but these stories here at the beginning are the first disciples. What do you find in the list of the disciples? These names first. You have Peter and Andrew and James and John, and then who's next? In every single list, it's Philip. And Bartholomew is actually a name like Bar-Jonah or son of Jonah. It's son of Tholomew. It's not his name. I think Nathaniel is his name. There's a good chance for that. And then you have the first four of six mentioned here at the beginning of this gospel. It's very convenient, isn't it, that the two others are there from the beginning? It's kind of interesting to me that John knows the time of day that one of those two disciples first saw Jesus. And if it's intentional that he says his own instead of just his for brother, could be implicitly saying that both of those first two disciples had brothers. Andrew went and told his own brother. Again, all pointing to this being John, the son of Zebedee. So here he is with Jesus from the beginning. He knows the most important, the most significant person on the planet. Who's now in heaven, I should say. And what he wants most is to introduce other people to him. He wants to introduce you to Jesus. Again, that's what it takes, an introduction. So if you know Jesus, that's what you should want to do. You know, let somebody else get to know the most tremendous, the most amazing person It's not about how good you are at convincing them. You don't have to seal the deal. Just lead them to Jesus. He'll do the rest. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you reveal these things to us. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 11, you reveal the truth about your Son to us. We're so thankful that you opened our eyes to that truth. Pray that you would help us to see the amazing privilege it is to know your Son, and that we would want to share that with other people, that we would think deliberately about how we can do that, that we would be telling people about Jesus, that we would be inviting people to church, that we would be telling them to read Mark or one of the Gospels to learn about Jesus. We'd even take the time to walk with somebody through a gospel. Not that we have to have all the answers, just to read the story together like we'd read another book. You give us the confidence and the desire to do that. So that more and more people get to know Jesus. There's not a single person on this planet that is worth knowing more than him. And we know him. Give us the grace to introduce him to others. And for those who don't know him, for those maybe who have come to him because they want something from him, not because they really want to submit to him, to learn from him, just ask that you would open their eyes to that reality, that they would see it. See that they need to come and sit at his feet. They need to listen to him to do what he says. No matter what that means, even if it doesn't go well with us. We pray that those who do not know Jesus, even this morning, by your amazing good news about him, come to know him for the first time. And use us. Use us as instruments so that more and more can know him. Ask it on the basis of your amazing love towards us and your Son. Amen.